Open your Bibles with me, please, to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. I want to read a series of verses that take us back to Calvary and then to the empty sepulcher. Begin our reading at verse 22. Mark 15, 22. When you visit Calvary, you're looking at love that is incomprehensible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Let's read about that love as it's manifest. Verse 22, Mark 15. And they bring him unto the place Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of a skull. And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them, what every man should take. It was the third hour, 9 o'clock in the morning, and they crucified him. The superscription of his accusation was written over him, the King of the Jews. With him they crucified two thieves, the one on the right hand, the other on the left. The scripture was fulfilled, which said, he was numbered with the transgressors. They that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, Aha, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking, said among themselves with the scribes, He saved others. Himself he cannot save. Let Christ the King of Israel descend now from the cross, that we may see. Believe. They that were crucified with him reviled him. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Verse 37. Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And when the centurion, which stood over against him, saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, Truly this man was the Son of God. Chapter 16, verse 1. When the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome had bought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. And they said among themselves, Who will roll away the stone for us from the door of the sepulchre? And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very heavy. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were terrified. He saith unto them, Be not terrified. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. Go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There you shall see him, as he said unto you. He was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Come, look for yourself. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the triumphant message of the angel, who could tell those bewildered women on that first day of that first week that new life was available through the risen Christ, that his death on the cross had vanquished sin and Satan and all forces of darkness forever and ever, that in him and through him there is full and complete forgiveness of our sins, that the price that he paid was sufficient for all time, all eternity, all people, all transgression, so that no one need die and be banished from you forever because of their sins. We thank you on this resurrection morning for the power of the risen Christ. We thank you that his resurrection is larger than poetry, larger than history. It bridges time and eternity and makes the way, the only way, but a certain way, whereby we may have peace with you, our Creator God, and have entrance into your life and fellowship with you forever and ever. We praise you this morning for the death that he died that made possible for us a participation in his resurrection. And I pray that today, Lord Jesus, as we ponder this passage, as we think afresh about Calvary, the price that was there paid, and how that price was exacted upon him, our Savior, refresh our hearts, deepen our devotion, our commitment to love and serve him. Now, Lord, as we praise you for that sacrifice, may our lips and heart indeed express the deep devotion and thanksgiving that is ours because of Calvary. In Jesus' name, we worship. Amen. The gospel writers make it very clear that Jesus Christ was 6 hours impaled on the cross at Calvary. It started at 9 o'clock in the morning and ended at roughly 3 in the afternoon. That period of time was divided into the first 3 hours, which were lit with normal sunlight, and the last 3 hours, which were clothed in an eerie supernatural darkness. His experience on the cross can be depicted and understood in the 7 things that he said. Those 7 things that he said likewise very naturally divide themselves into an apex and resolution. The first trilogy, illustrate very clearly that our Lord was aware of what was going on around him, and rather than being victimized by the event that was his, rather than being focused on himself, he is focused outwardly. There is, to John, the admonition, "Behold thy mother," and Jesus discharged the care of his mother into the care of John. There is the gaze upon the multitudes who are ridiculing and mocking him, those who have scourged him and those who are in the act of crucifying him. And to them he says, "Father, forgive them. They don't understand what they're doing." Far from being victimized by their sinister plans, he is above their efforts. He had said earlier, "No man takes my life from me. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. No man can take my life." All of their feeble efforts to inflict pain and suffering upon him are blunted. He is above them, interceding for them, asking the Father to not hold this peculiar sin against them. The third in that trilogy, when the thief next to him stopped ridiculing and turned in faith and said, "When you enter into your kingdom, remember me." And Christ's word to him was, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Hardly the words of a broken, dying martyr. Rather the expression of one who is confident of his future, knows where he's going, is certain of the track, and able to take others with him. The last 3 show us something of his self-awareness. "I thirst." "It is finished. Father, into thy hands I command my spirit." In those 3, our Lord makes it known to us that he is not overcome by his death, but rather he recognizes his physical death, accepts it as a conqueror, not as its victim. Between the first 3 and the last 3 is that penetrating question. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why? The first thing that comes to my mind as I contemplate that is to clarify the picture. Sometimes people want you to think that at Calvary, Jesus was taking on the devil. Not so. In the future, when I have opportunity to take the videotapes from the Library of the Angels and plug in that video that gives us insight into what was taking place at Calvary, you're not going to see Satan anywhere in the picture. He's not there. Often in Christ's early ministry, Satan had sought to detour Christ from the cross and suggested alternate plans by which and through which he could accomplish his redemptive work. Fall down, he said. Worship me. I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. Through Peter's concerned lips, he whispered, not so, Lord. Satan was always trying to detour Christ from the cross, because at the cross of Calvary, it isn't Jesus versus Satan. Now see, Satan is not your creator. He's a usurper. He's a creature like you and me are creatures. Oh, he's greater in power and dominion than you and I are at this present moment, for he's an angelic being, supernatural to us, but far less than God. And at the cross of Calvary, Jesus' innermost struggle, the essence, the heart of his death there, wasn't Jesus versus Satan. It's Jesus and God. This is a God-on-God experience. My God, why have you forsaken me? And in that cry, Jesus opens the window just a bit and invites us to peer into the mystery of what's really taking place at Calvary. Their God, whom he had addressed as his Father, Father, forgive them. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Our Father, which is in heaven, as he taught his disciples to pray. Their God, the Father, has placed himself in a different relationship with God, the Son. Unique, peculiar, something that had not occurred in eternity past, something that had no precedent in the experience of the Son and the Father. For the Father, Son, and Spirit are equal. They are God. They are one God, manifest in three persons, and they had enjoyed uncompromised, unhindered bliss and fellowship. And now that fellowship and bliss has been disturbed, and there's a distance, there's a separation, there's a disunion, there's a aloneness that the Son is feeling. Now listen, it wasn't the blood that trickled from his wrist that bothered him. It wasn't the pain of the scars in his head from the thorns that bothered him. It wasn't the cramped condition on the cross that bothered him. It wasn't his back that bothered him. It wasn't his nakedness and the shame involved that bothered him. All of those things that affect you and me and draw our affections to him were not what was concerning Jesus on the cross. Those were physical. Those he could manage. The essence of the death that he died is in the forsakenness he experienced. The wages of sin is death. Death means separation. And dear friend, when your soul and spirit leaves your body, that's but one form of separation that's the fruit of sin. But sin is an affront against God. And the ultimate death that sin requires is separation from God, distance from God. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? In part, so that this world will see and understand the true offense of sin. So that you will have a picture. So that mortals can know and sense and have some understanding of what it's like to die without grace, without forgiveness, under the burden and condemnation of your sins. It's to be separated from God forever and ever and ever and ever. You see, Our doctors try to do that same thing. When they're trying to motivate us to be more careful about our health habits, they will show us pictures of how that overweight fat destroys the function of your body. When they're trying to stimulate us to correct habits, they show us pictures of emphysema. They show us pictures of what happens to the liver. When they want to impress upon us the stupidity of driving when you're intoxicated, they show you files upon files upon files of what happens when people get behind the wheel of a car and their concentration powers are so fogged and their perceptive powers are so distorted by alcohol that they can't see and drive. Boom! Why do they show you all that carnage? Why do they show you all that gore? To try to wake you up, to try to wake me up, to try to convince me to change my habits, lest that become my experience. And at the cross of Calvary, one of the answers to the question, why hast thou forsaken me, is so that you and I would have a picture of sin's penalty in its nakedness. The worst sinner in our society today still experiences grace. The sun still comes up. The rain still comes and waters his crops as well as the crop of the righteous. There is still hope. There is still pardon. He still lives in a world that's surrounded by created comforts that reflect the Creator's love for his world. Dear friend, to stand in the presence of a holy God under the burden and condemnation of your own sin is to experience the awesome thrills of what he went through at the cross, defined and described by his question, why hast thou forsaken me? Because at the cross, Jesus, who knew no sin, was made sin. All of your sins, even those you have not yet committed, were gathered together by Almighty God, the whole stinking mess, and all the sins that I committed, and all the guilt and shame, all the affront against God and his holy law that they represented, they were all amassed. All the sins of all mankind, of all time, for all eternity, were gathered together, and they were dumped, they were heaped, they were piled upon him. Our iniquity was placed upon him. He who knew no sin was made sin. Why? Because if he doesn't suffer the penalty of our sins, we must. Perhaps to paraphrase for a moment, it's as if Jesus on the cross is saying, Father, I can accept that my disciples forsook me and fled. I can live with the pain and disappointment of Judas's transgression and his betrayal. I can accept the mocking crowds who leer at me and walk before me and jest and cast insults in my face. I can accept rejection by this people. He came unto his own, and his own people received him not. I can handle the rejection of the scribes and Pharisees and the religious hypocrites. I can even handle the rejection of the caricature of justice that Rome served me in the court of Pilate. I can accept the thorns, the cross, the blood, the pain. But, oh God, you too, do you also forsake me? And the answer comes back from heaven. My son, if I do not forsake you, if I do not impose upon you the death of all sins, I cannot save one person who is a sinner. Not one. Not one. Not Moses. Not Daniel. Not Mary, the mother of Jesus. Not one mortal can be saved if I spare you. So the Bible tells us that God so loved you, my friend, that he took all of your sins with all of my sins and put them upon Christ, and there exacted the penalty from Christ for your sins. He loved when Jesus said, "It is finished." The resurrection began. Don't think that the resurrection didn't take place until 3 days later. Technically, that's when the resurrection was manifest. But hear me. When Jesus on the cross said, "It is finished," he meant to convey that everything that God required, everything that was necessary to be satisfied by the penalty of death for my sins, had been totally, forever, absolutely accomplished. It is finished. That's why the veil in the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom, to demonstrate that access into God was now available to whosoever will may come. The penalty had been paid. The price had been paid. The death had been died. Now God is free to remain just, uncompromising. He doesn't just wink at sin. He doesn't smile at sin. He forgives it because in the death of his righteous Son, he satisfied the full requirements of his holiness and his law. So God now remains just and becomes the justifier of those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is finished. And those who have led you to believe that Jesus went from the cross in his spirit down to hell and there suffered for sins are lying to you. The Bible does not teach that. Just the opposite. The Bible teaches that when Jesus Christ from the cross yelled, "It is finished," he had taken death and strangled it. He had taken the pit bull of death and reduced it to a lapdog. He had met death's most vicious requirement and rose conquering and victor over it. Before his body was ever removed from the cross, Jesus conquered death. "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." In that moment, the Bible tells us that his spirit, the person who was living inside that body, went to the lower place where the spirits of the Old Testament people were in residence. It's called Sheol, called Hades. And there he announced the gospel. "I have come. I have kept the promises of the scriptures. What the prophets predicted, I have fulfilled. There is now full salvation, full forgiveness to all who died, trusting and believing that God would provide a redeemer. I am the redeemer. Follow me." And the Bible says he led a great host of people who had been held captive by sin, whose sins had been forgiven on credit. He now picked up the tab, delivered them, and took them to paradise where they are now. So during that time that his body was in the sepulcher, his spirit was not languishing in some uncertain or undefined suffering for sin. Sin's suffering was done before he ever dismissed his spirit into the peace of departure. He conquered sin's payment. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow, and he did that on the cross before his spirit left. Then, very early in the morning, on that first day of the week, that spirit returned, took residence in that body that had not known corruption, stepped through those grave clothes, had the angels throw back the stone, and he appeared over a dozen times in his body, still bearing the nail prints, the wound prints. "See, it is I myself, but it is me." And in his resurrection, he announced that the Father was satisfied with the sufficient suffering of his death before he ever left the cross. And that in response to his suffering, God had given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow. And in his resurrection, he models for us the full experience of salvation that everyone who trusts him as Lord and Savior will receive. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The Father forsook the Son, that the Son might be made a sacrifice for sin. And in bearing the full payment of all of our sins, once and for all, he satisfied the requirements of God. And he purchased salvation for you and me, and he secured the right to the full ownership of the world, crushed the power of Satan, demolished the demonic forces set in array against him, and stepped out into new life on that side of the grave as hell's victor, death's destroyer. Do you know him as your personal Lord and Savior? Are you this morning in your heart confident that at the cross he paid for all of your sins? And that death that he died was sufficient to forever settle every issue God had against you because of your sins. If not, then you've not discovered yet the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you have not yet understood what the resurrection really teaches. It teaches that God in Christ has reconciled the world to himself. Let me put that to you in a little different way. If you should someday stand before God, still under the burden and condemnation of your own sins, before he dispatches you to that place in the lake of fire, which he prepared for the devil and his angels, but where he consigns you because there is no other place in his universe for you. Before God does that, God's going to remind you, this is very foolish. You made a very dumb decision. I had already paid for all of your sins in my son at the cross of Calvary. The debt was paid. Why did you not receive it? Why did you not appropriate? Why did you not accept the paid for salvation that would have delivered you from all of your sins and the eternal death that is their penalty? I died once for you. Why do you insist on dying for yourself? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Heaven answers, because, son, in forsaking you and consigning you to pay the penalty of sin, I make a way for whoever, whatever sinner there may be, to be fully forgiven, fully absolved of all their guilt, a way for them to come into relationship with me. Let me tell you something. Muhammad can't do that for you. Buddha and Confucius cannot do that for you. No cultic leader, no matter how charismatic he may be, can do that for you. There is only one absolutely perfect, sinless man who can die so that as your substitute, in his death, he pays for your sins. Only one. His name is Jesus. Aside from him, there is no salvation. And those who come to God through faith in him are not saved because they work at it or try hard or do good things. They are saved because at the cross, in his death, God the Son satisfied the righteousness, the holiness, the law of Almighty God, paid the full penalty for my transgression, and in his death, I died. And for me, he suffered. In receiving him as my Savior, he gives to me the full benefit of his righteousness, his forgiveness forever. I'm going to tell you something, friend. You're not going to find a deal like that anywhere in the world the rest of your life. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Nothing compares to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it all goes back to Golgotha. And it all goes back to the heart of the question, my God, why have you forsaken me? And heaven's answer, I forsake you that I might forgive them. That's the message of the risen Christ. Our Heavenly Father, thank you this morning for your great grace and love to us in Christ. Thank you that the resurrection is more than poetry. It is more than history. It is a great eternal transaction. Thank you for that moment at the cross where God in flesh became sin's payment, sin's satisfactory payment, so that all of us who are sinners might be forgiven eternally of our sins and might experience your grace, your love, your pardon, and your fellowship forever. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. My friend, if you have never personally appropriated, received Jesus Christ and his gift of forgiveness of sins into your life, do it now. Confess that you are a sinner. That will not shock God, and it certainly should not surprise you. He already knows how you sinned, and he's already picked up the tab in Christ. Believe that at the cross, Jesus, as God, paid the penalty of your sin because he loves you. Believe that he paid it in full, completely. Even sins you've not yet committed have already been satisfied. Now invite him to come into your heart. You might pray something like this: Jesus, I believe that you are alive today because the Bible says you were resurrected. I ask you right now to come into my heart. Forgive me of my sins and give me everlasting life. Will you pray that prayer?